Our two flautists that we, names we didn't have in time to include in the bulletin, but along with Carl on the violin, added wonderfully to our music this evening. We thank our teaching and ruling elders for their leadership. And Bill Thompson was going to pronounce the benediction. He just didn't feel quite able to get back this evening. Tom, would you, at the end of the service, Tom Cook, would you be willing just to come down here to pronounce the benediction? We'd be honored. Tom and I were in seminary together. He's a couple of years older than me. He came from a Presbyterian church in Fort Lauderdale and knew more about church government than our professor did. So we named him Super Elder. I don't know if that name has stuck around here, but Tom, we'd appreciate you coming up to do that. It was an unusual treat to have the scripture read by a Brit in preparation for preaching from a Brit. I'm not a Brit, although I would like to have been born a Scottish Jew. I've told that to people for years. In fact, one time when I was able to speak at a Jewish community center, they got, with that announcement, a Presbyterian minister who wishes he had been born a Scottish Jew, they got the largest turnout they'd ever had. And I told them how the Old Testament tells me about Jesus. It was a wonderful way to present the gospel. My point in saying that, and I have for years, is that I would love to be able to preach with a Scottish brogue, with Abraham's blood in my veins. But I'm just plain old American. Well, Michael is not plain old anything. He is a wonderful brother in Christ that I've had the privilege of teaching along with as a colleague at Knox Seminary. He is down this way again to teach as an adjunct professor, church history. He is a full-time faculty member at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. The seminary led by Dr. Al Mohler, known to many from his blogs, his commentary, his writings, one of the most eloquent spokesmen and defenders of the faith in the challenges that our culture brings upon it. A man who stands solidly with us in the Reformed faith and who has been a guest preacher several times at our PCA General Assemblies. Michael is a professor there. He lives in Canada with his wife and two children. His background, you have some of the information there. The pedigrees that he brings and the materials that he's written are impressive to see, but far more impressive is the Savior that he's here to tell us about tonight. Michael, we welcome you.
Well, it's my privilege to be with you at this presbytery celebration of the Reformation and thinking together about what God did in those days. When Martin Luther, whose hymn we have just sung, reflected on what God was doing in the early years of the Reformation, he was once asked the question, what is the Lord doing and why has he done this? He had a typical Martin Luther response. I simply taught, he said, preached, and write God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, and remember this is Martin Luther, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it, I did nothing. The word did everything. Now, if we'd had the chance to ask Martin exactly what biblical text are you thinking of when you say that, the word did everything, he might have turned us to 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of the fact that while many are walking away from the word of God, Timothy is to cleave to it. It was that word, he said, which made you wise unto salvation. And he goes on to describe the word, what it is able to do, because it is in the breathed out word of God. And then he ends by urging Timothy to preach the word. Or he could have gone to this passage in 1 Peter 1, you probably know this well, where Peter tells his readers, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Or he could have gone to the text that we heard read. And not simply that text, I'm the one at the beginning of the book of Acts, but the entirety of the book of Acts. And what I'd like to do tonight is look at the whole book. You might think, well, how long are we going to be here? But I want to give you an overview and show you how the great theme of the book of Acts is exactly what Luther said in that response to the person who asked him, well, how did God do this work of reformation? Well, the great theme of the book of Acts is this: the Word did everything. Now, Acts, as you know, is a second volume of a two-part work. The first is obviously the Gospel of Luke. And if you compare the opening statements, Luke 1:1 to 4 and Acts 1:1 to 8, you'll see that they dovetail together. And that what Luke does in the Gospel is to lay out a narrative of our Lord's work, our Lord's doings, so that his reader, and his first reader in mind was a man named Theophilus, a young Christian, might have assurance of the things that he had been taught. In the second volume, which is the book of Acts, he continues to speak about the deeds of Jesus and proves himself in those two volumes to be what the Puritans once called a Lord's remembrancer, a historian of the church. Now, I suspect if I were to ask you, if you'd studied the book of Acts, what was the theme verse of this book, you might have turned to Acts 1:8. And that often is cited as the key to the book of Acts, where Jesus tells his disciples, after they have asked him, is this not the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Not, you can see why they would be thinking that. Christ has been raised from the dead, triumphant over death. Surely this is the end of the age and everything's going to be wrapped up and they'll be seated on 12 thrones, as it were, and this is it. But no, he tells them, it's not for you to know times and epochs, but wait in Jerusalem. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And there are kind of three intertwined themes that he mentions there that run through the book of Acts. We're going to focus on one, which I think is the central one. First is the fact that without the Spirit, they can do nothing. To kind of paraphrase John 15, verse 5. It is a shame in some respects that in the 20th century, out of fear of certain denominational bodies who have made an emphasis on the Spirit, that we who are Reformed have sometimes drawn back and not emphasized the vital necessity of the Spirit's work. You might be surprised to know, but in his day and later, John Calvin was known not as the theologian of predestination or election, but as the theologian of the Spirit. That's the way B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian of the early 20th century, described Calvin. The necessity of the Spirit's help. It's not through programs or techniques, even though God does use those at times. But it's waiting upon the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit. Spirit coming and empowering the witness of his people. The second theme here is that the Spirit's great delight in using frail, fallible vessels of clay. You shall be my witnesses. You need the Spirit. But you can't sit back and let the Spirit do it. He loves to use, delights to use the people of God. You shall be my witnesses. No room here for the plague that has sometimes threatened the Reformed witness over the years. I'm talking here about hyper-Calvinism. The idea that God will save sinners and he'll do it without you or I. Well, not so. He will save sinners, but he uses his people. And then the third theme is that this gospel is not just for the people of the Old Covenant, God's ancient people, but is for, yes, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Samaria, those who the Jews hated. And even to the remotest part of the earth. There is a message of Catholicity or universality that runs through the book of Acts. And that's a great issue, and we don't have time to look at it. We'll touch on it briefly, but it's a great issue in the early church. When Gentiles are converted, do they have to come through the antechamber, as it were, of Judaism to enter into Christ? Do they first become Jews and need to keep the law in all of its ramifications? Or do they come simply as they are, sinners in need of a Savior, and by faith alone are saved? It's the middle theme that is the dominant theme in the book of Acts. And if you doubt what I'm going to argue in the next 25, 30 minutes or so, let me encourage you afterwards to sit down, take 2 hours, and read the whole book of Acts right through. When I first started teaching in a seminary, I inherited a Bible from a man who had founded the seminary. The seminary was Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto, Ontario. And the man who founded that seminary under God was a man named W. Gordon Brown. I don't expect his name is known to you, although he did have a role in translating the Gospel of John in the NIV. And he was actually the key translator of the Gospel of John in the NIV when it first came out. And W. Gordon Brown had a Bible in which he did a curious thing. I remember being given it, and I still have it. And in all of the books in the New Testament, and he may have done this with the Old Testament, but he didn't put it in the at least in the pages of that Bible. In all of the books of the New Testament, he had a little number right at the beginning of each book. And I finally figured out what the number was. It was how many minutes it took him to read that book. And very intriguing. We rightly emphasize the importance of learning the Word of God, memorizing verses. But how many of us take time to sit down and read a whole book? And let me encourage you. If you doubt what I say, sit down and read the book of Acts, and you'll see it so plainly, the framework that Luke gives us. Why did Luke write this book? What is he trying to emphasize in writing this book? Well, he emphasizes that in the emergence of the early church, in its growth, the Word of God was central. Turn first to the book of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7. There are, and I'm going to take you to 6 verses in the book of Acts. They serve as summary verses of 6 panels. And it is all too easy when we approach a book to try to impose our own grid of understanding, our own way of trying to understand the book. What we need to do is listen to the writer that God used, that inspired. What is he telling us that was in his mind when he wrote this book? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we read these words, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Between Acts 1:1 and Acts 6:6, all of the action takes place in Jerusalem. You know how in Acts 1, the disciples were instructed by the Lord to wait. And they do so. They come back from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they wait in the upper room, probably the same upper room where the Lord's Supper took place. Probably that same place where they would meet for prayer later in Acts chapter 12, the house of John Mark. It would take us too long to show that, but I think it was the house of John Mark they met in, that upper room. 120 of them, we're told, were meeting there, along with the brothers of our Lord, the half-brothers, who had been converted through the resurrection appearances of Christ, and Mary, his mother. The Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is enabled by the Spirit to stand up and proclaim the gospel, what God had done in Christ and for Christ, and how the gift of forgiveness of sins was offered freely to those who had done this dastardly deed, the most wicked deed ever perpetrated by human beings, to kill the Son of God. And we see how God honors the Word. And thousands are converted there and then in subsequent chapters. And how the Word impacts those who had been involved in the death of our Lord. And in fact, we're told here in Acts 6:7, priests, those associated with the temple, the party of the Sadducees, who essentially had sold out to the Romans, who had made a deal with the Romans so the Romans would leave them alone so they could control the religious life of Israel. for whom our Lord regularly had words of scorn because of their failure to adhere to the Old Testament regulations regarding the temple and so on. It was among these people that so many of them were saved and brought to faith in Christ. The critical figures in terms of people whom God uses in these early chapters are Peter, the apostles Peter and John. But as Luke comes to the end of this first panel, and as he looks back and he summarizes it, he doesn't mention Peter or John. Some people have said that the book of Acts is primarily about two or three of the apostles, Peter, John, Paul. You'll see in all of the summary statements, Paul is only mentioned once, and Peter and John are not mentioned at all. This book is not primarily about the Acts of the Apostles. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What does Luke want us to see here? He wants us to see that those who initially opposed our Lord, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, sought to stop the advance of the church, but could not. Why? Because it was the Word. Our second summary statement is in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And so our second panel, as it were, runs from Acts 6, verse 8 to Acts 9, verse 30. In Acts 9:31, we read these words. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The church continued to grow because of the presence of the Spirit. They were men and women walking in the fear of God. The church throughout Judea, well, we've learned much about that church in the previous chapters. We've learned something about the church in Samaria. By the way, we have not learned anything about the church in Galilee. Luke doesn't tell us anything about the church in Galilee in the previous chapters. In the chapters between Acts 6 and Acts 9:31, we read of two critical events. Well, maybe three. The death of Stephen. The killing of the first martyr by those opposed to the growth of the church, the Pharisees. We read of the conversion, a significant period of revival in among those people whom the Jews despised, probably despised more than they hated the Gentiles, namely the Samaritans, who shared much in common with the Jews, some of it ethnic background, some of it their religious customs. They went back to those people that the Syrians, and rather the Babylonians, had settled in that part of the world. They had brought people from other countries and settled them there when they conquered those areas. And they had, from the point of view of the Jews, a prostituted religion. The story of the Good Samaritan was to the initial hearers a horrific story. It's like us hearing the story of the good Nazi. We have pictures in our minds of certain people and certain groups. We think of them as irretrievably evil. That's the way the Jews thought of the Samaritans. Can anything good come out of Samaria? No, absolutely not. But here our Lord speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit, or at least predicts it in Acts 1:8, and then he sends a man, Philip. And we see the great revival. We see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, this lover of God who had come from a far kingdom, the kingdom of Aksum, to Jerusalem to worship, and how God sends Philip out in the desert, and this brother, or this man, is one to Christ and becomes a brother. We see also in these intervening chapters the conversion of Saul, a Pharisee, a hater of the church. For Paul, the model for him was that individual in the Old Testament who, when he saw a Jewish man lying with a Moabite woman, he seized a spear, went in the tent, and speared both of them through. The zeal for God, a zeal that led to religious violence. And then he meets Christ on the Damascus Road, and Paul is turned into a lover of Christ and to a lover of men. The conversion of Paul is not simply a conversion that's intellectual, in which he comes to realize that the Messiah was the crucified Jesus, but he also is converted from a life of religious hatred. And in many respects, his conversion is so important for us in the day in which we live, in which there are men and women who think that they are doing God a service by killing others. Can the Pharisees, like Paul, stop the advance of the church? Can the religious bigotry against Samaritans stop the advance of the church? Luke's answer is no. He doesn't explicitly mention here the word, but when you see the other summary verses, you'll see it's assumed. What he mentions here is the growth of the church, and the growth of the church is intimately tied to the word. The two go together. And where you have church growth without the centrality of the word, ultimately you've got a bubble that'll burst. Our next text is in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. Where we read these words. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It's very interesting. He's obviously talking about the growth of the church, but he speaks about the word. It was the word, because the word was bringing men and women of faith in Christ. The word was growing the church. But it, he says, continued to grow. It continued to grow in its influence. In the previous chapters, between Acts 9 and Acts 12, you have chapters 10 and 11, which speak of the impact of the gospel upon a Gentile named Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army. I find it interesting, you might want to do a study of this sometime, how many centurions are open to God in the scriptures, again and again and again. We've forgotten what centurions were like. These were the highest non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. They'd be usually men who were recruited or joined up when they were in their late teens, 18 to 20. They were men who served maybe 20, 25 years, maybe 30 years. They were battle-hardened individuals. They were men who knew how to wreak havoc and violence. They were usually bloodthirsty men. They were the critical figures who advanced the imperial armies. They were men who knew how to kill. A centurion was in charge of the crucifixion of our Lord because the Romans knew this is a man who would get the job done. How many of them were brought to faith in Christ? It's amazing. And here we have a centurion, Cornelius and his whole household. And then in chapter 12, we read of, again, opposition. We read of the ruler of the Jews, a puppet ruler, Herod, the king of the Jews, one of the descendants of Herod the Great, who sought to slay our Lord. And we read how he imprisoned, he killed one of the apostles, James, the brother of John, imprisoned Peter, sought to do the same to him, but God released Peter, miraculously brought him out of prison. And then right before the text that you read this passage in Acts 12, 24, we read these words. Go back to verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could be done would become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards, ordered they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea and Caesarea and was spending time there. And he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Herod is like one in a long line of men. Mostly men, but there have been women. Think of Catherine de' Medici, the queen mother in France in the 1570s who sought to destroy the Huguenot witness. But mostly men down through the years, dictators, violent men who have sought to destroy the church. Those who spoke truth to them when they were in a position of power. and they sought to eliminate such figures. But can God's word be silenced such ways? No. The word continued to grow and to be multiplied, and continued to grow and to multiply. Our next text is in Acts 16:5, next summary verse. This comes right after the great council of Jerusalem that Pastor Roth just referred to, where we read these words. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. You see the pattern here. The word is either explicitly mentioned or the growth of the church. The two go together. No mention of the apostles primarily. In the intervening chapters, you have Paul's first missionary journey, the advance of the gospel into the heart of pagan darkness. And we tend to think that we are living in days of spiritual moral decline, and we are to a great degree. We have seen nothing of what the early church had to contend with. We don't have time to go into the realities of life in the Greco-Roman world outside of Israel, where much of the common grace and light that was given to the human beings of that time had been squelched and squashed. The immorality that ruled, the violence, the gladiatorial games in which men delighted in the deaths of others, in which Christians would eventually die in the arena. Those who have studied it have concluded that probably Christians were used as warm-up acts in the early morning of a days of activities, and they'd be kind of get you warmed up. They'd get some of the Christians martyred, and that prepare you for the day where the great gladiatorial fights would be done after in the afternoon. What a world! As men gloried in the deaths of others. And the gospel goes out, begins to make conquests of love. We have that great challenge that comes in Acts 15. And sometimes the church has been her own worst enemy. If you look down through the history of the church, the opposition has not always come from dictators like Herod or religious bigots like the Pharisees, like Paul. But it's sometimes come from good men within the church. I'm a Baptist. And one of the great struggles that Baptists had in Ontario was against liberal theology. And one of the men that stood firm against it, the reason why there are solid Baptist churches today in Ontario, is because of a man named T.T. Shields in the 1920s who feared no one. He was not afraid of anyone's opinion. Just a man who was strong as a rock. He's the sort of man you want in a battle against liberalism. Problem was, when the peace came and the dust had settled and a new denominational body had been formed that was strong on the word, he didn't know about putting down his weapons. He'd learned the ways of theological war. And he turned on his friends. And during the 1930s and the 1940s, theological battles raged, and this time not against liberals, but against men who had stood with him as his lieutenants. About 70 men had stood with him. By the time that he died in 1955, there were two or three with whom he was still in fellowship. Sometimes the church has been her own worst enemy. And so we find it in the Acts 15. How are we going to go forward? Are we going to go forward emphasizing that people who are Gentiles have to first become Jews? And Peter and James emphasized, no. It was by grace alone that we were saved. We couldn't keep the law. You know that, brothers. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith, were increasing in number daily. Our next text is in Acts 19, verse 20. Acts 19, verse 20. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You'll notice the theme again and again and again. It was the word that was prevailing. It was the word that was enabling the church to grow. In the intervening chapters, you have a number of things going on. You have, Paul is the central figure, at least humanly speaking. The second missionary journey, going out to various towns in Greece. particularly the town of Ephesus. One of the sub-themes of the book of Acts appears in these chapters, which is that the gospel is more powerful than occult forces. Look back in Acts 19 and verses 18 to 20. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. One of the great realities of the Greco-Roman world, great in terms of widespread, was the occult. Once the gospel began to go out among the Gentiles, there were probably very few of those men and women who did not have some contact with demonic activity. It might have been as minor as simply praying to the household gods who would be kept on a god shelf. I'm taking a term from Buddhist religion. Little statuettes of ancestors and other gods who you would engage in prayer. The head of the household, the father, would lead the family in prayer. It could have been simply that, or simply going down to the temple regularly, where it was expected every citizen would go to the temple and engage in ritual worship of the gods. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10, where he emphasizes that this is, although we know that these gods don't exist, this is not spiritually nothing, because there are forces at work. Pagan temples were places where demonic powers were. And he warns his readers in Corinth, don't think that because you've been baptized and because you sit down at the table of the Lord, that that gives you some sort of immunity to go into places of spiritual wickedness and idolatry and sit down at a feast of idols. For others, it was when a child was ill. There are no hospitals in the ancient world unless you were wealthy and had employed a doctor. Luke was a doctor, we're told, in Colossians. Paul calls him there the beloved physician. He was probably employed by a wealthy household until he might have been a slave and then won his freedom. But most men and women didn't have access to doctors and hospitals. Hospitals were invented by Christians in the 4th century. Well, there were hospitals, but they were only for the Roman army, triage units for the battlefield. What did you do? You'd normally have recourse to a witch doctor, somebody who would be brought into the house who could cast spells. And so the contact with the occult, widespread. When men and women were baptized in the early church, we don't see it in the New Testament, but almost immediately afterwards we have texts how one of the aspects of the rite of baptism was a renunciation of Satan, almost like a mini-exorcism. Because so many had had contact with the occult. We have lived for so long in North America without any experience of this. There has been a rich heritage that we have been given, a Judeo-Christian heritage, which our culture is rapidly squandering or moving away from or rejecting. At the same time, there is never a spiritual vacuum, and there are powers moving into that. I'm not trying to be here overly dramatic, but you simply have to go to your local Barnes & Noble. And you look at the bookshelves. You go to the area of New Age. And I'm into books big time. Love books. And I've noticed how over the last 15 years how Barnes & Noble bookstores have changed. They used to have significant sections of books devoted to philosophy. And how those have shrunk. And the New Age sections have grown. I was in one recently, and there was a customer asking one of the sales clerks, do you have books on crystals? And he wasn't looking for some sort of book on geology. I'm not sure exactly what these crystals do, but he was looking for a vehicle whereby he could get in touch with occult powers. Do not think that men and women can dally or play with the occult and not be deeply scarred and impacted. Men and women that we will rub shoulders with that will come under the sound of the gospel. And our great encouragement is, greater is he who is in the church by his word than he who is in the world. One of the sub-themes of Acts is the word of God is stronger than all the power of Satan. As we have sung, we should fear not for that grim prince, Satan. The final summary verse is all the way at the end of the book of Acts. It's Acts 28. And the story of Paul going to Rome is a very important story. If we had the time, we could look at it at great length. Because another of the sub-themes of the book of Acts is that Christianity is not a threat to the empire. That if the Roman emperors knew what was best for the empire, they'd allow the church to spread and give the word free course. There are a number of passages in the book of Acts that emphasize this. When Paul was taken before the Roman governor, Gallio, the governor of the province of Achaia in Acts 18, the Jews wanted to expel him from the city. They take him before the emperor, rather before the governor, Gallio. Gallio was the younger brother, the tutor of the emperor Nero, a man named Seneca. When he passed a law, it had enormous precedent-setting power. And as Gallio looks at the scene, and God's people are praying, as Gallio looks at the scene, all he sees are Jews. He sees these Jews claiming that Jesus, whom he doesn't know, is not the Christos, the anointed one. And he sees this Jew, and we're not told Paul said anything, but the charge will be responded to in the minutes. This man claims that Jesus is the Christos. And he knows what the word Christos means. It means anointed one. But Greco-Roman paganism never had such a word in their vocabulary. It meant nothing to him. Just an internal Jewish quarrel. It's got nothing to do with the Roman Empire. And he kicks everybody out of court. And in the long chapters between chapter 19 and 28, Paul is arrested. He gives his witness twice before Roman officials, once in the temple grounds, where he tells the Jews there, and the Romans assembled to it, saved him from being killed by Jews in the temple, and then another time before Agrippa. And he explains what God has done in his life. And eventually the Roman governors say, this man has done nothing worthy of death. And that's a great theme. Is Christianity a danger to the empire? No, it's not. And to prove it, Luke takes Paul in the story all the way to Rome. And we read at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's under house arrest. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, Acts 28:30, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, it's a bit different from the other summary statements, but the themes are still the same. He's preaching the word, and he's doing so without any hindrance. Can the word of God be stopped by the mightiest empire the world had ever known? The Romans ruled more of this earth than any empire before them. Egyptian, Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, Alexander the Great, none of them compared to the Roman Empire. I grew up in England, and there were many mute witnesses to the might of that empire. Hadrian's Wall, an incredible feat of engineering to build a defensive wall from one end, one side of England to the other. Or the baths in Bath. If you ever go to England, you've got to go to Bath. It's just an incredible place in many respects. But just the Roman remains there. The plumbing that they put in place is still working. You can actually see the water still being funneled out of the springs through Roman plumbing. Now, maybe they fixed it a little. I'm not sure, but looked like it was still the Roman plumbing that was still working. The road that they built, on which the A1, M1 runs, right up through, up to Cambridge, that's built on a Roman road, straight as an arrow. Mighty empire. Could they stop the advance of the gospel? No. Here's Paul under house arrest, 2 full years, preaching unhindered. It's interesting, Luke ends with an adverb, unhindered. In English, we have rules for speech, and we who grow up in the language, every language has rules for speech, the way you speak the language and how you know a native from somebody who's not a native. It's got nothing to do with accent, it's got to do with where you place your words, and you realize, oh, well, this person is either a foreigner, and the accent may give them away, or they're placing the words in different order for emphasis' sake, or for poetry's sake. In poetry, you know, you place certain words that you don't normally place in a word or of a normal sentence. Greek is a lot less structured than English. English actually is a very structured language in terms of word order. Greek is a lot less structured. Greek was the original in which Luke wrote. But there are certain things you never do in Greek, and one of the things you never do in Greek is you never end a sentence with an adverb. I was taught years ago, I'm sure many of you were taught this, you never begin a sentence with "and." You may have noticed in a lot of people's writing today, they begin sentences with "and." I even do it sometimes. You don't begin a sentence with "but" or "because." There are rules. And Greek had a rule. A good Greek writer never ends a sentence with an adverb. If you do, it's quite clear you haven't got a mastery of the language. Luke ends the whole book with an adverb. It hits you in the face if you're a Greek reader. What's he telling you? He's telling you the great theme of the book is that the Word of God is going to go forward and it will be unhindered. God's timing, if you look down through the history of the church, God's timing is not always our timing. There appear to be times of setback, but His great purposes will be accomplished. God's Word will go forth, as Isaiah said, and will accomplish the work for which it is sent. His Word abides still. And that's our great confidence. That's what the Reformation teaches us, among other things, that our great confidence is not in mighty preachers. We long that God would raise them up, men like Calvin and Luther, or like Latimer and Thomas Cranmer. We long that God would raise up such men, or later Reformation-style preachers like George Whitefield. If you've never read about George Whitefield, you need to go out tomorrow and buy a book and read about Whitefield and the revivals that came. But that's not our confidence. All flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord abides forever. During the time of the Reformation, there was a man that God raised up to whom we, who are English-speaking people, are all deeply, deeply indebted. I'm talking about William Tyndale. We don't know when he was born. We know virtually nothing about his early years. We know that he got a B.A. around 1510 from Oxford. He went to study at Cambridge. We don't know when he was converted. We know that there were men and women reading Luther's writings, reading the scriptures for themselves at the end of the 1510s. We do know around the year 1521 he's gone to be the tutor in the household of a man named Sir John Walsh, where God grips him with a hunger to see the Word of God in English. There was a law in the books, a law that had been enacted because of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe had dared to translate the scriptures from Latin into English and circulate them in handwritten copies in England. The Roman Church was furious at him. Although they couldn't actually get him, he was protected by wealthy nobles in England at the end of the 1300s. Once he was dead, they declared him a heretic and had to make sure that everybody knew he was a heretic, so they dug his body up and burned it. And they passed a law that it was illegal to have a copy of the scriptures in English, to translate them into English, to own a copy, or whatever. Tyndale knew that. But God gripped him, first of all, with a love for the Savior. We don't know when that happened. It's not really that important in one sense. It happened. And then the realization that if this love for Christ and this hunger for Reformation is going to come to England, people must have the Word. The Word has to be central in the work of Reformation. Otherwise, it's just more religious veneer. And so he conceives the idea of translating the Word of God. He goes to a significant figure in England at the time, the Bishop of London. and asks him, would he be his patron to help him translate the word? No, don't want anything to do with it. And so it is in 1524, he leaves England, his homeland, for which he has this deep love for the people there. And he goes to Wittenberg. He sails via Hamburg. He doesn't know when he looks at the receding shores of England, he'll never see her again. He gets to Wittenberg, spends a year there. We know he was there. The number of documents in Wittenberg tell us that he spent the year there. He would have been one of many students who came to study the Word of God with Luther, who reveled in the outpouring of the Spirit in Wittenberg. But he's got a problem. If he translates the scripture there, Wittenberg is miles from the beaten track. They'd have to track the copies of the scriptures all the way over to the major roads in Europe. And the major roads in Europe at the time are the rivers. And the major road was the Rhine. And Wittenberg is miles from that. He needs to find a place on the Rhine River. He goes initially to Cologne, and then in the providence of God is led to Worms, which we Anglophones sometimes mispronounce as Worms. But Worms is the right pronunciation. He goes to Worms. It is a German Roman Catholic town. He is in danger the whole time. He finds a printer, Peter Schürfer, probably because of money's sake, but we don't know that, who prints the translation of the New Testament. 1526, first edition. A number of years ago, in 1994, the 500th quincentenary of the birth of Tyndale, the British Library bought one of two copies of William Tyndale's New Testament. You may have read news about it. The head of the British Library at the time said it was the most important purchase they'd ever made. They paid over $2 million for the book. They bought it from a Baptist college, Bristol Baptist College, and the college had been hard up for money for quite a number of years, and finally somebody bit the bullet and said, we'd rather have the money than the book, and sold the book. Since then, a third copy has been found in a library in Germany. Don't ask me how these things happen. But somebody was doing a check on the shelf list. You know, the shelf list is what the books they're supposed to have on the shelf. They were checking book by book, and they came across a book with no spine, no title on the spine, pulled it off, and they were holding in their hands more than $2 million. And we have a third copy of the book. There were around 3,000 made initially. The rest have perished over the years. Between 1526 and the final edition that William Tyndale made in 1534, 30,000 copies of the New Testament were made. They went back into England. And God used those things to make those English-speaking people a people of the book. Tyndale would die as a martyr in 1536. His last words were, "Open the King of England's eyes, that the gospel might spread in England." And God did that. One of the men who was converted under his ministry was one of his co-workers, a man named John Rogers. About 20 years after Tyndale's death, he was on trial for his life, like Tyndale had been. The man who was trying his case was a die-hard Roman Catholic named Stephen Gardiner, the Bishop of Winchester. They were arguing back and forth over a number of things, the authority of the Pope, the doctrine of transubstantiation, and scriptural authority. Gardiner said at one point in the trial, "The scriptures are dead. They need a living interpreter, namely the Church of Rome. You can't simply pick up the scriptures and hope to understand them. No. Scriptures have to be taught to you. They're dead. You need a living voice." "No, sir. The scriptures," said John Rogers, "are alive." That's what we glory in, that God has spoken in his word, and that word is unconquerable. Not our plans, our programs, our desires, but his word will carry forth the gospel and triumph over all the opposition of this world, the opposition of religious bigots, the opposition of dictators, the opposition of mighty imperial powers, the opposition even of Satan himself. God's word abideth still. We learn that truth from Holy Scripture. It was that truth the Reformers died for. May we, as we celebrate the heritage they've given us, make the same commitment to the Word that they did, that come what may, we will love this Word, preach this Word, proclaim this Word, trust this Word, because in it we find the words of life. Amen.
After the postlude, I hope that you will join us in the fellowship hall. Our women in the church have graciously prepared some refreshments for us to be able to visit and get to know one another from our fellow churches. Ted, would you do me a favor after the postlude and escort Michael down to the fellowship hall so that those who want to visit with him can do it there? Give him an opportunity to get some of that food that I'm sure he will be very anxious to have, and please join us down there. Our concluding hymn, appropriate for this occasion, it's the Word that did it, and what is it in the Word that is the power of salvation? It's Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Would you find that and be prepared to stand when Carl brings you to sing together?
Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charred one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful The men see us are oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up along, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hear her and fall sons in her pale against traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet come, whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give that we
standing has received God's benediction. May God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit bless each one of you and grant you the reaction of his peace and of his blessing and send you forth with the fire of his will. In Christ's name, amen.